a little dumb here. You know, if you're able to read this on your own during the week, ahead a little bit, you can kind of anticipate the things that you easily understand, maybe target things that you're wondering about, and it makes it a little more beneficial to you if you have it in your mind as opposed to just coming on cold and trying to figure out what I'm talking about or how it makes sense. I personally, when I am trying to understand it, I'll read like 2 or 3 chapters to get way ahead of the whole book first, and then I'll go back and read 2 or 3 chapters, and then that one chapter, and then that one paragraph, and then that one verse, and then that way I'm able to try to get a little better handle on the overall flow. Because you want the view from 10,000 feet, you know how that phrase is? And then as you move down, you start to get a better and better and stronger view. And if you do that, then if I teach something that you think is wrong, you have a good idea that, hey, I should reject that. He may be trying, but that's probably not the way it really is. And that's good for me too, but it's good for you that we have a sound footprint, sound understanding of what we're looking at. One of the big problems in Christian teaching is we zoom in and make applications on individual tiny phrases. And when we do that, you can justify it. One of the phrases is called proof texting. You know, I have a belief and I go try to find one phrase that matches my belief, and in that I can justify that. That's why we probably have 50 churches and some button, right? But I've got no corner on truth either. I'm just teaching as best I understand, as any of us could. But the best you can understand it is from reviewing it continually. So if you have a better standing, or you can just never read it or look at it and believe everything I say. Which would be quite dangerous. Let's be finished with Acts chapter 20, verse 24. We'll look at just a couple of verses here as we get our intro. In verse 24, we read, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And we defined grace, and we looked at his goodbye. He's saying his goodbyes to the churches in Asia Minor, where he has labored for 3 years establishing these small churches in Corinth and in Galatia and in Ephesus and all these places. And he knows what's going to happen when he's gone, because he's their shepherd, their anchor. He's the definer of their questions, the definer of their terms. He's the one that took them from either a pagan belief or a Jewish belief and completed that, brought alongside additional truth, and said, "Jesus is the means by which you begin and sustain your relationship with God." So, remember, he asked the elders to come to Miletus with him, about 30 miles, we said, and he could talk to them there. The churches from now on will have to be self-sustaining without his direction, other than an occasional letter or someone else stopping by. That's going to be a challenge. He knows the temptations of faith, the tendencies that they'll be led into, but his message was simple. You saw that message, in verse 21. "I declare to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." That's just a simple challenge that he has for them, a simple thing that he's done. I'm sure they declared and discussed many things, but that's the essence of his message. We pick it up in verse 25. "Now I know that none among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." That's pretty final. I mean, he's making a pretty final statement here. So it's going to be all over. He realizes that his welcome in Jerusalem when he gets there is probably going to not go so well. Many other people have already been killed there. He realizes that he most likely could face that. His own persecution and suffering are in his mind. He counts the cost, but he's still not afraid to go there. So after saying he's going there, verse 26, he says, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." What he's saying is, I've done my duty. His passion was to preach Jesus, but he did not preach in the way that he just only spoke from the front. He spoke everywhere, every moment that he could. He saw men as it consumed him to speak, to share the good news of Jesus. It was just lived out of him in every situation that he had, as it does for many of you. Some of them have fallen, say, he saw them in their religious, self-righteous state, and he spoke against continuing in that form of existence. Paul knew he had a responsibility to teach, and he says, I have done it. Notice he didn't say, I have a responsibility to change people, and I've changed everybody that I've come across. His charge was not to change, but to declare the truth. And he isn't saying he failed because there's still unbelievers in Asia. He's saying he did what he was called to do. He seized the opportunity to preach the good news to Jesus with everyone he encountered. You might keep this in mind when you're sharing your own faith. We're not called to change people. Only God can do that. We're called to share the good news. God gives the results, and God gives the increase. We just have that responsibility to share the world with him. Many of you have you ever said, hey, I'm going to share my faith with this person who I've never really been able to get content with, but I'm going to try to share that with them. It's an interesting challenge. I remember my grandparents, who were not believers, getting older. We were visiting, and I had smaller kids then. This is many years ago. And Val took the kids for a walk while I said, can I talk to you about my faith? And, you know, they were nice enough to say, yeah. And I said, you know, I spent my life sharing the good news of Jesus with young children. And I feel a little bit errant. Or I don't see you ever again, I didn't share my faith with you. And so they listened to what I had to say. I shared as best I could in a tender, gentle way. They passed away now, to my knowledge. They did not necessarily ever call up to God for anything. They were quite self-sufficient. They worked hard, established their little Southern California kingdom like everybody does, you know, and felt pretty content with their goodness. I don't know about you, but my family is really good to me and really loves me. But if I tried to sell them on my goodness, it probably wouldn't go that well. Because I'm not. And I need God. And I need what Jesus did for me. And I need the check and balance of the Holy Spirit to keep me in line. Otherwise, I just continue to slide. And maybe actually think that there's goodness there on my own merit, which would be paramount of foolishness. They did not choose to pursue God through a relationship with Christ, at least not at that time. However, it wasn't for me to change them. It was only for me to give the truth as best I could to them. It was my job simply to tell them the good news. And I wanted to be sure I did that. This is what Paul is saying here. I'm moving on, but I fulfilled my purpose. The Spirit may lead you to share your faith with somebody, and I urge you to do that. I urge you to think through what you're going to say first. Because if it's filled with American religious platitudes, it's probably going to pretty much fall on deaf ears. But if it's the story of a changed life, your own personal life, how Jesus reached down into you and made a difference, how God reached into you and marked you, that can be pretty powerful. So look for creative ways that match your personality to share your faith with the people that you want to share it with. You don't have to copy anybody else's. We're good. Southern Rocky, many of you know that. Some. Well, that will be the right close for me soon, I hope. And we have a seminar for summer counselors that how to share your faith. You have them write it down. Because they go, well, I don't need, you know, this little help or that little help. I've got a good way. So, okay, write it down and show it to me. How many of you think these written descriptions by 18 to 20 whatever year olds are impressive? They're usually pretty shallow without biblical justification, just some sort of loose, God is my big buddy upstairs kind of thing, you know. And some are really good. So it's our job then to add substance to that through additional material. Say, use this additional material till your own personal story is presented a little better or a little more clearly. And that's one of the goals of the things that we do. So, you need to think about when that opportunity comes, what will I say? And what won't I say? Where don't I want to go? know who Larry Norman is? Raise your hand if you know his name. Okay, look at this. There's four of us in here. He was a long-haired early Christian rock singer back in the 60s or something like that. But he said when he first got saved, the message came through loud and clear. If you want to be like God, you've got to dress and act like us. And that's nothing. And it did. That's what religious culture does. We all have to look the same. Remember when we come out of the machine, we all look the same. But God never did that. You know, and Jesus never did that on earth. He let people have their own personality while giving them content to help them get through the hard decisions of life. So anyway, you share your faith, whether they like it, whether they accept it or not. That's fine. If you've done it kindly, most of them will not be brutal to you. He goes on in verse 27. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole..." Well, let me read verse 26 again. "Therefore I declare to you, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." So, it's an interesting... "Innocent of the blood of all men" is an interesting phrase there. Why would he say that? Remember, Paul does not have a New Testament. He only has the Old Testament. Remember, he's a Pharisee among Pharisees. He's the prized student of Gamaliel in the Pharisee kingdom of Jerusalem. And this guy has had the entire Pentateuch memorized by the time of 13. Anybody here have the Pentateuch memorized? First five books of the Bible. That's quite a feat for the age of 13. And many of them had much of the Bible memorized by... as they were in the Old Testament meaning. So when he says phrases, they're often tied to Old Testament scriptures. This one, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33:7-9, it reads like this: "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." So he's charging Israel, he's charging Ezekiel with a message to give to the nation of Israel. "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. If you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." Now this is a specific charge to Ezekiel, and not a specific charge to all of us, but I think there's some responsibility there. You have a responsibility to share what you know with those who need it. And when you can do that, you've done what you can do. And so I think that's what Paul is referring to when he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men," because he says, "I have shared with those that I came across the best I could share. I couldn't do more. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not whoever is really good at this stuff. But, you know, I know a lot of people in this community. My wife does not like to go to the store with me or anyplace else sometimes because they want to talk, and I'm supposed to be focusing on her. I've not learned this yet, but I'm working on it, okay? No other men have this problem where we're slightly distracted. Hey, there goes a squirrel. So anyway, we have this problem. I've been married 42 years. I'm starting to realize my wife wants me to think that she's important. Am I doing good? No. But these people, you know, you see them everywhere, and they want a piece of you. They want to talk to you. They want to know about you. And you just share what you can share when you have those opportunities. It's not my responsibility for them to change and choose life, but it is my responsibility to help share what I know with them, and that's what Paul's saying here. If the goodness of God consumes you, it's not a burden to share your faith. I always like, yeah, he's not here today, so I can pick on him. You know, he doesn't look like he's burdened when he shares his faith. He just shares it very freely and comfortably. Knowing that he's God's favorite, it's easy for him, right? That's what he he says to us and those of you who know him. But if your appreciation of what God has done for you is really strong, it's really not an option for you. You're going to share it. It's going to come out of you one way or another. You're believing God and Jesus. Last week I was speaking with a man who has lost his son to drugs and other poor choices. I knew his son when he was very young. At that time, the father refused to let the son pursue any knowledge of an infinite personal God that reaches out to mankind. So he just chose to pursue humanism, which is man is his own measure. He has his own answers. So the son made his choices based on his own limited intellect. His choices were based on the finite human understanding of his present condition. And to his credit, he acted consistent with his philosophy. A phrase that I remember from the Francis Schaeffer movie, he said, if danger is all there is, well then what is right? So if there's no infinite God to anchor your decision, then whatever decision you make is right, because it's within the natural scope of things. This young man simply followed this mantra. And yet his father is not satisfied, even though he followed the philosophy that he taught his son. His son followed the philosophy that he was taught by his father. You see, his father was raised in the church, not specifically Christian, but he adhered to the American, biblically evolved behavioral system. You guys know what I'm talking about now when I say that? The American, biblically evolved behavioral system. Right and wrong, based loosely on the Ten Commandment idea, without a specific knowledge of God, becomes some sort of undefinable behavioral expectation that young people usually follow. Isn't that nice of them? But when they decide not to follow it and call your bluff, what do? How do you enforce this? How do you define it? Because if nature is all there is, and there is no infinite personal God to anchor a decision, then what you do, what is right. He expected his son to live by that system without a biblically God-centered base. The son simply called his bluff, or the bluff of his empty philosophical and social statement, said, I'll do as I please. So we must give the world, those we care about, and those we come in contact with, truth about God from the Bible, because that's the only thing that's probably going to help a person like this. I met this young man the other day. He asked me if I could get him a Bible because he was reading King James. He was reading one page a day, starting in Genesis. I wouldn't say the chances are really good that this is going to meet his needs, reading one page a day, starting in Genesis from the King James Version. It's not body life. This is not, you know, the support of Christians who really care. And yet the son at this point is very sarcastic. Because he really thinks that he has the answer. So do you not share with this person? No, you still share the same message as you can. It's not up to me to try to change the person, to browbeat the person. I couldn't anyway. I'm not bright enough. Paul might have been close to bright enough. And yet when a person resists change, when a person resists truth and walk away because they want their own way, they want to satisfy and do what they want, there's nothing you can do about that. And God doesn't force them. So if he's not forcing them, it's not for us to force them either. So we continue to give the people we care about truth about God from the Bible in a way they can understand. The good news of Jesus, this is our task. He goes on in verse 28 and gives them a bit of a charge as he's going to live them. By charge, I mean a responsibility. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock from which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So he gives them their duty after saying he's done his. I've done my job, what I was called to do here. Now you have a responsibility. You have to be overseers and shepherds. Another word for overseers is bishops, or, you know, you have a role of responsibility, the idea of elders, the idea of the mature believers watching over the young, the strong watching over the weak. They have a responsibility to do the work of the upkeep of the new believers in established church groups. I think you can imagine Paul was quite an authoritative figure, and it was easy to rely on him to answer the questions of the day. But he's going to be gone, and now it's up to them to take that leadership. In verse 29, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So here he's talking, he's going to talk about two sources, one in verse 29 and one in verse 30. The one in verse 29 is wolves from the outside. They will be coming in to destroy. And they're coming in from every angle, even in a little fellowship like ours. And I'm not talking about whether a person stays or goes somewhere else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about destroying the core content of your faith. Taking away the belief that Jesus is the means by which we have right standing with God. Those are the things that they want to try to undermine and give you the idea that your personal contribution to your salvation will make the difference. We've said it before, we say it again, if my salvation rests on my personal contribution, am I allowed to say I'm damned? Is that allowed to say? Well, if I was, I would say that. I'm in serious trouble. Because my contribution is not enough. If it was, Jesus never would have had to die, right? I mean, we could have just dug deep and got ourselves out of this problem. I'm in serious trouble. But he doesn't just stop from saying that the attacks will be from outside, that there'll be people trying to destroy us from outside. He goes on in verse 31, or 30, even from your own number. Men, ladies, you should like this, because it doesn't say ladies, it just says men. Even from your own number will men arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So he says, from within is going to come people that are going to try to destroy your faith, both as a group and individually. So you're going to be attacked from the inside and the outside. It's up to the shepherds and the overseers, all of us, to support each other in the truth, to challenge each other, to look at it. When you start to make a serious mistake in our faith, I'm not a YouTube watcher or a computer watcher much, but I did watch a illustrated message by Alistair Begg and another guy on what's happening to the evangelical church. And I happen to like Alistair Begg because he speaks with a Scottish accent. And your doctrinal clarity is important. You know, I kind of like that. It makes you sound so much more authoritative than people do that rather than my little Alaska drawl. But they illustrated many of these kind of things in this video. I mean, churches with incredible laser lights and steam and I mean, none of that's bad in itself. You know, one of them had a copy. I was thinking about doing this Sunday. Actually, they had a copy of this Challenger spacecraft on stage, and it took off at the end. You know, I mean, the special effects are pretty outstanding, you know. I'm feeling kind of droll here. None of that in itself is bad if it pointed us to Jesus, but I have a feeling it distracts us more than it points us to Him. Practice from a simple faith in God, and doesn't necessarily reach the lost very well, except for if you're trying to reach them through some emotional hype. But if I reach the lost with emotional hype, I have to try to keep them in the fellowship of emotional hype. And if you haven't figured it out by now, I don't have that level of emotional hype. You know, I'm not standing on the pulpit screaming at you. So we have truth. And that truth anchors us. It anchors us in the goodness of God. It anchors us in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom on this earth is to change life. What He does to us. How He has marked you. And when He marked you, you're so different that you never respond the same again to that same stimulus that might have swept you away in the past. And the deeper we go, and the deeper we're anchored in a simple faith, God through Christ, the more useful we can be to the people who have desperate needs around us. I'm going to read two little passages here just to illustrate this, because, see, Paul we don't have, most of us don't have a good, consistent view of how these epistles following Acts and Romans address the individual problems that they're already having in the churches from within and without. The first one we'll look at is in Corinthians. If you have your Bible, we'll look at it. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 6. And I'll just read this quickly and I'll be done. Second Corinthians 11, 3 through 6. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Isn't that interesting phrase? You just allow these things to be said, even though they're radically changing the gospel that we told you. But I do not think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. He would have a field day today with what's out there to look at, you know. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You understand what he's saying there? I may not be the best communicator ever, but I have knowledge, and by knowledge it means I have truth. And that truth anchors me in this pressure to be swept away by all this. I thought it interesting to say they had super apostles back then, you know, because we have that same now, you know, these super people who have these incredible programs worldwide. And then we all know about Galatians. We've seen some of the verses there. Galatians 1:6, we're going to look at, but most of you are very familiar with the, or have heard the phrase from Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, they knew the truth. He taught them the truth, but they let it slip away so easily. In Galatians 1:6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Well, it's not trying to be mean here. He's saying, if Jesus Christ is the way, the one way to have a right relationship with God, any other gospel is not to be allowed to be equal with that. They're not homogeneous, or whatever the word is, you know, they don't fit together. It's just so easy to let other things creep in there and take away the simplicity of that gospel. So his last warning to them is, remember, the simple gospel you have, the simple truth that you have is going to be attacked from within the church, the very people who say, I don't know if I believe that kind of thing, or from without. And it's up to us to ground our faith strongly and either stay in it if it's true. It's up to you to decide or move away from it if it's not true. But he says, be really careful. Be really careful at mixing simple grace of God, the simple gift of God, with some kind of mixture of the simple grace of God with your own personal contribution. And that is always the challenge. Always the challenge to move away and believe that we can contribute to it, we can make it better. And he's just saying, don't do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words that can help save us from making critical mistakes. You're really good to us. You've always been good to us. You are a hero. Thank you. Guard us, keep us.